We turn to the Gospel according to St. Luke this evening, and the 16th chapter, and take as our text verse 16. The 16th verse in the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. It reads in the NIV in the following way: "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." In the Authorized Version, it reads in this manner: "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." I wonder whether the hymn that we have just sung, "Onward, Christian Soldiers," struck some of you as being rather strange. If you looked at the author's name, Sabine Beringold, and his dates, 1834 to 1924, so he lived 90 years, and his life clearly spanned the greater period of what was then known as the British Empire. And during the days of the British Empire, there was very little unemployment. For the simple fact, you see, you always had the army to join. And the army had its regiments in various parts of the world. You had certain islands in the Pacific. You had Hong Kong. You had Singapore. You had what was called Malaya. You had what was known in those days as India, and is today Bangladesh and India and Pakistan. You had Burma. You had various, very many parts of Africa. And there was always work. And not only was there work for soldiers, there was also work for judges. The British judges who went to be in charge of circuits in various other countries. And there's plenty of work for civil servants. So a great stream of people used to leave Britain to work in all the various corners of the globe. And in that kind of background, and it may be difficult for you to imagine that background, but in that kind of background, joining the army was regarded as a good citizen's duty, that he went to serve the king and country in other lands. Now it's in that kind of background that this hymn was composed. I don't know how familiar you are with military bands, but when you have a military band, and especially the kettle drums beating, it makes your blood race. And it's that kind of racing that you hear in the tune of this hymn. In other words, this hymn does not belong to our age at all. It belongs to the age of the British Empire. It belongs to the age before the First World War. Because the First World War did something to the army. It produced a disillusion. Because of the inept generals who sent over 2 million young people to their graves, very often needlessly. And there's a great deal of disillusion after the First World War. And the First World War altered the thinking of the people of Britain with regards to military affairs to a very considerable degree. Now this man, you see, lived most of his life before the First World War. And it's in that kind of context in which he wrote. Now when you read the life of C.T. Studd, the great cricketer who became the founder of the World Evangelization Crusade, one of whose missionaries spoke to us in the prayer meeting on Tuesday night, he also belonged to that period, you see. And C.T. Studd could therefore chide Christians for their cowardice. He said, "You should be going out to the mission field. What are you doing staying here in Britain, staying here in comfort? Your little chocolate soldiers, you melt in the sun. Your little bonbons, you're afraid, all wrapped up in your cozy paper." Now you see, that was the way of speaking which was inspiring in those days. But we've come to different days, and we no longer speak in military terms. And the army is no longer the place that many a young man looks to go to. You'll find that really the army is now short of men, and it is more difficult to get people to enlist in the army. This whole aura of the army being a great and wonderful career has dissipated, and no longer is there a British Empire, and no longer is there the idea that Britain is in some sense doing good to the rest of the world. The whole scene has changed. And consequently, this hymn can strike young people particularly, and older ones, as being rather odd and rather strange. But listen, my brethren, there are military terms in the New Testament. There are military terms in the New Testament. You and I are commanded to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you and I are told to wear the armor, the spiritual armor. And he speaks of the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the heavy military shoes of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the darts of the wicked one, which you hold off by that shield, and the sword of the Spirit. It's military terms. And the passage that we have before us this evening is also couched in military terms. Look again at the text. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now that's a military term. Everyone is forcing his way into it. That's military action. Pressing into it, says the old authorized version. Now what does it mean? Well, this verse speaks of the division of human history. The division of human history before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the law and the prophets that God had given to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. But the Messiah has come. And John the Baptist pointed him out. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John's disciples left him and followed Jesus. What were they doing? They were pressing into his kingdom. The Messiah has arrived. The kingdom that David spoke about has come. The kingdom that Isaiah spoke about. The kingdom that Micah spoke about. Everything that was said in the Old Testament is fulfilled in this man. Let's go after him. And so that's the pressing that you get here. But you see what it is doing here. It is emphasizing your responsibility and mine. Your responsibility and mine to be keen, to be urgent, to be vigorous in following the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't sit down passively and wait for something to hit you. Let me warn you, passivity is the way in for the devil. People who have been demon-possessed have inevitably been guilty of passivity. This is the mistake of Eastern mysticism. This is the reason why Buddhism is so often an example of demon possession. Tibetan Buddhism is the most demonized religion in the whole world. And it emphasizes this passivity. And the whole picture of the Buddha that you get is of someone in passive contemplation. You open the avenues of your mind to demonic influences. Scriptures of the Holy Scriptures are different. You press on. Your will is appealed to. Your mind is appealed to. Your decision is appealed to. And you're told you lay hold of Christ. You lay hold of eternal life. You have to do something about it. So the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. Now what is that good news? It is the good news of a Savior. It is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ having come from the glory to take upon himself a human nature, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross as a punishment for our sin, and to rise again and to ascend triumphantly. And then from heaven, he sends down the Holy Spirit to convict people of their sin and to convert them. That is the good news. What are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sin? Have you laid hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you said, "Yes, even if he kills me, I love him"? Are you prepared to take up your cross and follow him? Now then, at the beginning of this chapter, you have a parable that is frequently misunderstood. It is the parable that is called the parable of the unjust steward. That's what it is called in the authorized version. Here in the NIV, it is called the parable of the shrewd manager. Now let us learn the lessons that the Holy Spirit intends us to learn. Don't try and force into this parable some lesson that was never intended. Here you've got an account of a very rich man who had given out his estate to a bailiff for a manager, but the manager was wasting the master's possessions, and the master finds out. So he calls him and says, you give an account of your management. This is an interview that is rather familiar these days, as we hear of certain firms going into liquidation and certain misdemeanors being claimed that they have been guilty of. Well, here then, give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. He is told that he's been given the sack. Before that, of course, he has to get his books in order and present them to the master. Now, the manager is in a quandary. He says to himself, what shall I do? He's really in a panic. What shall I do? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm not physically capable of doing physical labor. And I'm ashamed to beg. What shall I do? And as he's thinking about it, a certain plan strikes him. As if he says, ah, I see now. I know what I'll do. When I lose my job, I'll do this so that people will welcome me into their houses. Now, what does he do? He calls the various debtors. You see, these people didn't deal very much with money, but they dealt with goods. And so he said to one, now how much do you owe my master? Well, he says, 800 gallons of olive oil. It's been estimated that this is the equivalent of 146 olive trees. The oil that you'd get from 146 olive trees, quite extensive. Now, of course, olive oil could be adulterated. And therefore, you could never be sure that the oil that your manager gave you was pure olive oil. You see, there was fraudulent practice in those days and always has been since the fall of man. Here you find that the manager said to this person, well, he says, you take your bill, we'll tear up the old bill and write down a new agreement and make out that you owe only 400 gallons. Now, what does this mean? Well, this debtor would be so grateful. What a glorious offer he's been given. His debt has been halved by this manager. Later on, when the manager is given the sack and everybody knows it, this man would say, oh, what a pity. He was good to me. Oh, I'm sorry for him. I'll invite him to stay with me during this time of crisis. Stay with me a few weeks, a few months. This is what the manager knew. This is why he was doing it. And then he comes to the second man, and he said, well, how much do you owe? Oh, 1,000 bushels of wheat. Now, you couldn't be very fraudulent with bushels of wheat. You couldn't adulterate the wheat. 1,000 bushels of wheat. Well, he says, take your bill and make it only 800. And the same thing would happen. What a kind man. And he's had the sack. Oh, I am sorry. I must invite him to my home. And so the manager went on. What was he doing? He was securing his future. Now, are you securing your eternal future? How concerned are you about your eternal future? That is the point of this parable. And that is the only point of this parable. Jesus doesn't commend this man. He is a dishonest manager. Even his master is not pleased with him. I know it says in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager, but he knew he was dishonest. Why did he commend him? He said, well, well, what a shrewd fellow. And you know you can do that. You can hear of someone digging a tunnel under the high street and coming into a certain bank and stealing all the money. And you say, well, how clever. You don't pat them on the back. You hope they get caught. You hope they'll get put in prison. But you still admit that they were clever. And that's what this owner was doing. He didn't congratulate the man. He wasn't pleased with the man. He was a dishonest manager. But he was shrewd. He was clever. Are you and I as shrewd regarding our eternal welfare? When you spend all your time on the things of this world, is that shrewdness? When you spend all your life thinking about the things of this world, whatever that may be, is that wisdom? The point is here, you see. We are going to eternity. We are going to face the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are believers, we are going to live with him. Now, will you know him? Or will he be a stranger to you? Will you say, well, you saved my soul, but I was so busy, you know, I had so much things to do, I didn't have much time to do your work. It'll be a dreadful thing, wouldn't it, to come to a Savior that you only know him a little. You're acquainted with him, you're indebted to him, you're in heaven, you've been saved by his precious blood. But you didn't have much time for him when you're on earth. You were so busy, you see. Now here you see that at this point, you are urged, and I am urged, to press on, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to spend our days, our moments, our time, our wealth, our whole life in his service out of love for him. Then you'll know him, and he will know you, and he'll be no stranger to you. Look how the Lord goes on after giving this parable. He says in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. The Authorized Version calls us the sons of light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. When you are born again and become a Christian, you become sons of light. Now then, says Jesus, are you as thorough in your service of the Lord Jesus Christ as the worldly businessman is in securing a nest egg for himself? You notice the way in which people in the business world are all out to get a bargain, how they are prepared to cut one another's throats, how they are prepared to say lies, how they are prepared to be deceitful, how they are prepared to gamble. There's a great deal of dishonesty in the business world. There always has been. Are you as thorough in your service as the worldly businessman is to obtain worldly wealth? Jesus says in verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What does he mean? He means this. How do you and I use our money? How do we use our money? When you and I get to heaven, will there be somebody there who will say, I'm indebted to you. You gave from your regular tithe towards missionary work. And consequently, missionaries came to my village and I heard the gospel and I was saved. You gave some of your money towards radio work and I heard the gospel on the radio and I was converted. You gave some of your money towards Tear Fund and they brought me food and clothing after a time of great disaster and also the gospel. Will you have friends in heaven? Will you have friends in heaven? People who will know that you helped them. You never met them, but you helped them. That's what Jesus is saying. Here is the worldly man. He is preparing for himself. He's making sure of his own future, cutting this one's debt, cutting that one's debt, in order that when he gets the sack, he'll be accepted into their homes. But you have an eternal home. Will there be people there who will know you? This is the point that Jesus is making. Are you pressing into his kingdom? I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, that when the wealth is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now you know, of course, that you don't go to heaven because of the good gifts that you give people. You know there is only one way of getting into heaven, and that is by coming as a savior, as a sinner to Jesus, coming and confessing your sin, and believing that he died for you, and that his blood alone cleanses you from sin. That having become a believer, what kind of steward are you and I? See, the Lord goes on to say in the 10th verse, doesn't he? Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Are you faithful in the little things? Are you faithful in the way in which you use your time? Are you frittering your time away? Are you faithful in the ways in which you deal with other people's property? Are you faithful in the way in which you deal with other people's reputations? Are you faithful in these little things? Because God will then trust you with great things. In heaven, you are going to serve him. In heaven, there is going to be service. You're not going to be sitting only meditating upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is part of heaven, looking into his beautiful face, enjoying his presence. But there is service. And eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared for those that love him. There is an eternity of service. But if you and I have been unfaithful in the little things on this earth, is he going to give us great things to do in the world to come? Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? How do you know that you're a believer? How do you know that you're a believer? If you never spend your time in serving the Lord, if you don't use your home in his service, if you don't use your worldly wealth in his service, if you don't use your time in his service, how do you know you're a Christian? You say that you're a Christian. You say that you've got true riches. How do you know? Because you should be showing it in the grace that is in your life. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ working itself out. That's what you got in this parable. If you are a true believer, then you will spend your life and your time and your talents and your money and your home in his service. That is how grace works itself out. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, and your money is not yours, it's God's. And your time is not yours, it's God's. And your health is not yours, it's God-given. And your body is not yours, it is the temple of the Holy Spirit once you've become a Christian. And if you've not been trustworthy with somebody else's property, who will give you property of your own? Do you see, the disobedient Christian has no assurance of heaven. The disobedient Christian cannot have assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation is coupled with obedience. It is coupled with obedience. No servant can serve two masters. You can't ride two horses. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or the old version says, both God and mammon, worldly things. You cannot. Not that you ought to, or you ought not to, you cannot. Now you may pretend that you're doing so. You and I can give the appearance that we are serving two masters, but really we can't do so. Either we love God with all our hearts, or there is enmity towards him. If you and I are not serving God with all our hearts, there is enmity. There's bound to be enmity. There's opposition. Why aren't you? Why am I not serving him with all our hearts? You cannot serve two masters. Now, you notice the reaction of the Pharisees. When this truth really hit them, what do? They sneered at the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the meaning of the original Greek word. You don't get that in the Authorized Version, but that is the meaning. There's something very despicable about that word, sneered at the Lord Jesus Christ. And they turned from him. Now, who were the Pharisees? Oh, people thought that they were religious men. They fasted twice a week. They gave alms to the poor. In other words, they seemed to be using their money for the benefit of the poor. They seemed to be godly people, prayerful. They fasted, they prayed. They knew the Old Testament. They taught the Old Testament. But they sneered. What happened? The Lord ripped the mask from them, and he showed them, you don't love God. You love yourselves. You love your money. You see what their argument had been? The fact that the money has come to us is a sign of God's blessing. But it wasn't. It was a sign of their own covetousness. It is not a sign of God's blessing at all. Now, of course, God can give a Christian person wealth, but he can also give that Christian person grace to use the wealth. These people, they were giving a show of using their wealth, but what they reserved for themselves was far in excess of what they gave in public to the beggars of their day. And Jesus just stripped the mask from their face and showed them up. They sneered at him. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves. You defend yourselves. You refuse to accept this diagnosis. You justify yourselves in the eyes of men. But God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Now, do you see these men? John the Baptist, as he preached, the prostitutes, they repented and they came to Jesus. The publicans, they repented, the tax collectors, and came to Jesus. The Pharisees sneered. Yeah, you get the clear division. The clear division. And it's not the people that you think will become Christians who do become Christians. And it's very often the most unlikely person that actually does become the Christian. And so you see here that the Lord is saying, look, he says, the law and the prophets prepared you for me. Now the kingdom has come and you must press into it. The Pharisees were not pressing into it. They were standing on the sidelines. They were sneering. They were criticizing. They were turning away from the Lord. Others were pressing in. Are you pressing in, my brethren? Are you pressing in? Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. A man that I knew in my home village, an elder in the church in which I was brought up, shortly after his conversion, and he'd been quite a violent man, and his conversion was quite a remarkable one, shortly after that, he had a vision one night. He slept and he dreamt. And he had a vision of hell. And there he could see people in their agony. And he could see people on the edge of hell, dishonest in their business, committing adultery, hatred, murder, thieving. And he could see all the flames of hell and smell it. And he woke up in a cold sweat. And he jumped out of bed. And he went down on his knees and he said, "Lord, I'm not going there. Receive me, accept me." And right up until his dying day, and he lived until his 90s, he was fully committed to the Lord. He did not waver. Now, are you like that? Are you like that? Not wavering. There needs to be a bit of iron in you. There needs to be a bit of military determination in you. There needs to be this ability to endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We are living in a soft age. We are living in an effeminate age. We are living in a sop-giving age. And it has removed the vitality from the constitution of the British people to a very large degree. Nothing will put it back except the gospel. Nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ will make you into a man of God who will endure through thick and thin and press on into the kingdom and press on with him. Jesus says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." What does that mean? You keep God's law. You obey God's law. In the Hebrew alphabet, there are little tiny strokes to differentiate one character of the alphabet from another. They are so tiny you can barely see them. Jesus says, "I'm not lowering my standards for anybody." Are you pressing on into his kingdom? And then he gives an example. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, he's not dealing here with a question of whether divorce is allowable. In other parts of the New Testament, Jesus Christ indicates that there are times when divorce is essential, sadly so, because of the condition of man's heart. What he's dealing with here, he's dealing with the slackness of the Pharisees. It's the context of the Pharisees. He's been speaking to his disciples with the background of the Pharisees there, and the Pharisees of the days of Jesus were very, very lax with regards to divorce. One of them, a great rabbi known as Hillel, who lived in the years immediately preceding the coming of Jesus Christ, in the early days of the reign of Herod the Great, this man Hillel taught that if your wife spoilt your dinner by burning it, you could divorce her. Now that was the kind of background that Jesus was dealing with here. This easy divorce for no reason whatsoever. And one other rabbi in a period shortly after this even said you could divorce your wife because you'd seen another pretty girl. Now if that was the slack teaching of the Pharisees, they were not simply removing a little bit of God's law. They were driving a double-decker bus through God's law. And Jesus said, you can't do that. If you're following me, he says, you press on into the kingdom, and that means you press on into holiness, and you honor the law of God, and you seek to keep the law of God, and the law of God is precious unto you. For God says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer to enable him or her to grow in holiness and to grow in stature and to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are you pressing on in that way? Are you and I having this as our aim, that we are going to be God's men and God's women and holy people and serving the Lord, and whatever wealth he gives us, we seek to use it prayerfully, and whatever length of life he gives us, we seek to serve him, and whatever time he gives us, we seek to use it. As men and women that wish to be known in heaven and to have friends in heaven, men and women who've been helped through what we have done in the service of the Lord, we have been helped by other people. We should be helping others. And the Lord is saying, look, he says, that dishonest, unjust steward, thoroughly dishonest, but he was thinking about his future. That's the point. He was living in the present with a view to the future. Now, are you and I living in the present with a view to our future? Let me quote you from the prayer of a Puritan in the 17th century. This is what he said. On my journey to heaven, he says, let me be known as a man with no aim but that of a burning desire for thee. As I journey to heaven, let me be known only as a man who has a burning desire for you. And for the good and salvation of my fellow men. And there you've got it in a nutshell. A burning desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the good of my fellow men, and for the salvation of my fellow men. And that, my brethren, is a full life. And such a person receives the welcome in heaven from the crowds of people who have been benefited through his walk with God. May God grant unto us that we too might have an eye to our future, for the glory of God's name. Amen.